Lord, may the words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. They're easy to miss, but once you start looking for them, it seems you find them all over the place. If you go just about anywhere in Western Europe, and if you go to almost any medieval church or cathedral there, and you search carefully enough, you will find one. And then you will start to see them everywhere. They peep down at you from far, dark corners. They leer at you from roof bosses above your head. They glare up at you from choir stalls and pulpits. They vomit in your direction from corbels and lintels and capitals. They peer enigmatically from shadowy and unexpected places. And you, standing there in church, can't help but wonder how somebody like that managed to get into a nice place like this. They are the green men. A green man is, basically, a carving of a man whose face is surrounded by, or made of, leaves. They are not gargoyles. They are their own thing. They strike one, when one sees them, as enigmatic and old and mysterious and distinctly pagan, despite their almost always being found in churches. Green men come in three basic forms. The least common is simply a human face peering out through a screen of leaves. Picture your neighbor spying on you through the hedge in the backyard. Far more common is the form they call a foliate head. These are just what they sound like, faces formed from the foliage itself, often acanthus or oak leaves. But probably the most common type of all is what they indelicately call the disgorging type. The disgorging green man is a man's face with an open mouth out of which pours vegetation. Maybe laden grapevines that then twine around columns, or acanthus leaves with birds perching in them, or oak branches and acorns that spread and swirl dramatically to form a support or a buttress. Sometimes the foliage also springs from a green man's eyes or ears, or nose as well, but always from the mouth. And always it gives the impression of movement and of power, of twisting and growing with speed, like it's exploding out of the green man's mouth and already overwhelming his own head and about to take over the world as well. Some of the green men have impish smiles on their faces, but most are not happy. A few look sad. Many more look downright angry, but most, especially the disgorging ones, look like they're in a great deal of pain. Their lips curl back over their teeth, their foreheads wrinkle, their eyebrows pull up and together in terrible grimaces as the foliage bursts forth. Looking at them, you cannot help but assume that producing that much life hurts. Europe's green men have captivated, delighted, and frightened tourists and worshippers for hundreds of years. They just seem too wild, too pagan, even for the builders of medieval cathedrals, who were very willing indeed to incorporate imagery that was not, strictly speaking, Christian. No one knows why they're there, or what they mean, or how it is that they came to be placed in churches from Italy to Scotland and Portugal to Poland. There are, as you might guess, as many theories out there as scholars who study them. But almost all the scholars agree on one thing. The Christian ones who want to tame the green men, and the neo-pagan ones who want to set the green men free, and everybody in between, almost every one of them will agree to tell you this. Whoever or whatever the green men are supposed to be, they are not Jesus. The scholars really, really want you to get this point, and so they say it over and over again. There is no way, no way at all, that the green men could ever be Jesus Christ. I don't know any better than the scholars do what the stonemasons and the bishops and whoever else were trying to communicate with these guys. Here's what I know. An image of one whose word is growing and abundant, An image of one who opens his mouth and life pours out. An image of one who is by turns sad and angry and who produces lush life. Beautiful, powerful, and scary lush life that's about to overwhelm the dry stones that surround him. An image of one who produces all of this at great pain to himself. That may be some nature God, but it sure sounds like Jesus to me. Now, at about the same time those guys were building their cathedrals, there was a German abbess locked up in her rooms in the abbey having mystical visions of God. Hildegard of Bingen was easily one of the best educated Europeans of her day, literate, intelligent, accomplished, powerful, theologically astute. Her visions of God and heaven were strange and beautiful, and they were compelling to her contemporaries and to many right up to today. Popes and princes corresponded with her. She wrote multiple books and supervised their illumination. She composed thousands of pieces of music that you can still hear sung today. At a time when women's roles were prescribed and circumscribed, indeed, she was invited on and went on four separate preaching tours of Europe, where the greatest and holiest listened to what she had to say about God. One of the central pieces of the theology she created from the visions the Holy Spirit gave her was the idea of viriditas. Viriditas is a term that Hildegard herself coined. It is her word for Christ's power made manifest on earth. It is her word for the way that the Holy Spirit flows through Christ and into the world. Sometimes it gets translated to English as fecundity or fertility. More often, viriditas is translated simply as greening. Not greenness, not verdure, but greening. Viriditas is more a verb than a noun. It is a vital moving, a growing, an unfolding, a blossoming. For Hildegard, the best symbol of Christ's power is the greening of the world. The bursting forth of lushness and the rising smell of earthiness and the twining round of everything that is too hot or too cold or too hard or too dead with rich, exuberant life. For Hildegard, God was the font from which life proceeded, and that life was green. She did not call Jesus a green man, but I bet she would think the name apt. Hildegard lived largely surrounded by the great primeval forests of Europe, and it's worth noting here that, for the most part, people of her day did not consider those forests to be friendly places. The dim woods were where fell beasts and dangerous spirits and wild men lived. Both imaginary dangers and very real ones lurked in those green shadows, and anything could happen in the woods. Forests were to be conquered, subdued, or avoided. And yet, this woman who so well knew the dangers of lush green places conceived of the goodness and the power of God in exactly those terms. You see, for Hildegard, there was a worse danger in the world than the forest primeval: the desert. There is an opposing force in Hildegard's mind to viriditas. She calls it ariditas. It means dryness. You can hear that word arid in there. Ariditas is creeping dryness, lifelessness, hot barrenness, desertification. And it is this lifelessness, this lack of moisture and greenness, that God seeks to conquer with viriditas, with the greening power that proceeds from Christ's own self, to take over the desert of the soul and the deserts of the world. Now, the authors of our Bible were, largely, a desert people. They lived and roamed in arid places where green things were relatively scarce, and what natural growth there was usually small and sparse and twisted and thorny. The average inhabitant of Israel spent a fair portion of her or his day dealing with the heat and the dryness and the sun, either looking for shade or hauling water or moving as swiftly as possible from one watering hole to another. Some places, to be sure, in Israel were green and fertile. For instance, the Galilee, significantly the place where Jesus spent his childhood, is fertile and moist and fragrant. But most places are harsh and forbidding, the kind of place where a mistake of navigation or planning could, and often did, end in death. Heat. Heat was everywhere, and cold everywhere at night, and they were often deadly. Israel can be the kind of place where you might think that Aridatos is winning. Unsurprising, then, that when these people cast their minds back to imagine paradise, they imagined that garden, Eden, where everything was green and cool and fresh and fragrant. And unsurprising, too, if they thought that a garden full of Viriditas was their first home, that they might, reflecting on their current home, believe that they were being punished and long for someone to shepherd them back to verdant places. So it is that in the part of John's vision we heard today, the reign of God is conceived in this way. No one will ever be thirsty again. The burning sun will never strike anybody down again, and Jesus will lead the people to the good places, the watering places, the green places. When it seems that the desert is winning, he will guide us through and take us to the places that the life springs forth. But this vision, beautiful as it is, this vision is not enough. It's only part of the story, for you see, the problem with this vision is that in this vision, the desert still exists. But if you turn to the end of the book of Revelation, John's vision goes still further. It goes like this. From the throne of God will flow the river of the water of life, a whole river of Viriditas, right through the place where the people live. And growing from that river, fed by that river, a tree the likes of which you have never seen. Did you see Avatar? It'll be bigger than Home Tree. Did you see The Lord of the Rings? It'll be bigger than Galadriel's tree, bigger than Sequoias, bigger than skyscrapers, the kind of tree that could only grow from the heart of God, a tree of unimaginable proportions, with branches so big, a crown so wide, that everyone and everything that has ever lived or ever will live will be shaded there. That tree, fed by the power and the word of God, will produce enough food for all of heaven to feast every day. And the sweet green light that falls through those leaves will be the healing of the nations. And the desert will be no more. The Bible starts in a green garden and ends in the dappled green light of the tree of life. In between, the people will, in fact, pass through the desert. In between, the people will, in fact, even, God forgive us, help the desert to advance sometimes. In between, Aridatos will come close to winning. But here's the thing. We have a guide. A shepherd that will bring us to green places. He went lifeless down into the ground in a city in the middle of the desert, but he sprang up and opened his mouth, and the greening poured forth. And though it hurt, and though it was not easy, it will not let the desert win. Don't you want to be on the side of Aridatos? Don't you want to follow the green man through the desert to the green places and then make them spread until they have taken over every dry place? Don't you want to open yourself up until the life flows out of you to overwhelm the world? Don't you want to beat the desert back in the world and your soul? Don't you want to turn to the back of your bulletin and find ways to green the world? Don't you want to look at the insert in your bulletin and find a way to make Viriditas flow right out onto Boylston Street? Don't you want to make your life green? I don't mean just environmentalist green. I don't mean just drive a Prius and turn off the lights green, although you should do that too. I mean green like the green man, alive like the lamb, dappled like the light of heaven, moist and earthy and fragrant and fruitful and full of God's own life, just a little wild, just a little pagan, just a little in touch with the woods and the wild and the world, just enough to help them overwhelm the desert. It may be that the builders and the carvers of the green men were in fact sneaking some pre-Christian nature spirit into their churches. But just because it's pre-Christian doesn't mean it's wrong. And maybe all those designers and builders all across Europe and all across several centuries carved what they carved because they knew the same truth. Maybe the Holy Spirit whispered the same thing to all of them. Maybe she told them the same thing she told the pagans of Europe before the Christians ever came, and the same thing she told John and Hildegard and the guys that built this place with its flowers and its trees, and the same thing she told the Old South gardeners. That God is first and foremost the source and the fountain of all things good and growing. That what comes up from the mouth of Jesus Christ is life. Life that will never stop until it has covered every arid place. Life that will flow even when it hurts God to make it happen. That what God is always, always about then and now and until we all lie back in the shade of that big tree is overwhelming death with life. And this, maybe she told them most of all this, that life with the God of Eden and the God of the tree of life is first and foremost green. Amen.